with leaders. And
my privilege to be here. I'm going to take this off, if it's all right, because I move. I speak better when I move. So that's okay. It is an honor to be in this nation. We, as Gary said, we have been here about a week. We got landed actually a week ago this afternoon, and the last 3 days, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday, we were in the Dead Sea area at the Biakanini Resort. It was a conference with about 85 people, couples. They were they're all ministry leaders in Israel. Half of them from Messianic congregations, half of them from Arab congregations. Bethlehem and Jericho, Kfar, all the way to Kfar Saba, some from Haifa. And we were teaching them the message I'm going to teach you. We were teaching them how to forgive and come into unity. And what God did at the end of our time together was remarkable. And they have told us that they have had these meetings and trying to reconcile. But what we shared with them and the perspective God has given us from Scripture, they said was different than they've ever seen. And they walked away free. I don't want to step on anything, so I'm doing that. So we're excited. We literally travel the world doing this. We do a lot of this in the United States, but we're honored to be here tonight, today. Jet lag kicks in, and I sometimes don't know if it's morning or night. But I want to ask God to open our hearts right now. And if you're like most people who hear this message for the first time, God is going to bring up a wound in your heart that you have purposely buried and said, I never want to go there again. But don't be concerned by that, because God himself is going to be the one bringing that up. Because burying wounds don't resolve wounds. Forgiving wounds resolves wounds. So we're going to ask the Holy Spirit to be clear, and we're going to give you in a very short capsule not only why you have to forgive, but how you can forgive. So let's just ask God for help. Father, thanks for your grace and mercy and the privilege of being in this city, in this land, on this day, in this congregation. And thank you that you have purposely brought people here from China even to hear the message, because this is a universally applicable truth. This is a truth that goes to the heart of every one of us. So I'm asking that you open the eyes of our heart, that we will understand the hope of your calling in us and what it means for us to truly forgive. And that's only going to happen if you speak through me. So be in me everything that's needed in this room today, and we will trust you. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. God expects forgiven people to forgive others, so much so that he connects his forgiveness with ours. God expects forgiven people to forgive others, so much so that he connects his forgiveness with ours. C.S. Lewis said, everyone thinks forgiveness is a grand idea until they have something to forgive. And then it tends to shift, doesn't it? And we didn't get into this traveling ministry of forgiveness on purpose. I was raised in a pastor's home, and I was 9 years old when I knew I was going to go into pastoral ministry. And I know that's strange for some, but that's the only story I have, and I got to go with it. And if you're going to follow your dad's life work, then you're going to watch your dad and want to learn from your dad. That's the way I was. My dad and I had a great relationship. You know, as a father, you want your sons to stand on your shoulders and go to the next level. And that's the way I want my sons to do. So I began to watch my father as a pastor, and I noticed something about him. As a pastor, he got hurt a lot. Because let's just face it, sheep bite. Right? They sneak up behind you and they bite you in places you don't want to be bit, and they don't like to let go. So I said, I'm going to learn from my dad, and I am not going to make the same. I'm not going to be blindsided like he was. So I went to Bible college. I met my wife. We go to seminary. There's a real fine line. And I get trained by some of the most godly spiritual leaders on the planet. And we launch into our ministry, and we get bit hard. Multiple times in multiple places over many years. In fact, in one of our darkest moments, my wife calls Focus on the Family's pastoral hotline. Do you know who Focus on the Family is? Did you know they have a pastoral hotline? Does it bother you just a little bit that they need one? But they do. And hundreds of pastors and wives call them every year. And when my wife told them our story, there was silence on the other end of the line. And the silence was broken when the man said, "Ma'am, that's the worst story we've ever heard. Why are you still doing this? Everyone else would have quit by now. But it was our call." And I have to confess that there was about a year of my ministry. The ministry was going well. We'd come to a church that was in crisis, and we were able to bring stability, and it was growing and getting healthy. But inside of me, I was in torment. I was a mess. An old scab from an old wound had gotten knocked off by a current event. Does that ever happen to anyone? Yeah. And I didn't tell anyone because I'm a pastor. We're supposed to have answers. We aren't supposed to need answers. So foolishly, pastors will sometimes stuff stuff inside, and that's what I did. And finally, at a breaking point, I'm meeting with a counselor and a guy named James, who became a dear friend. And after a bit of time, he says, "Bruce, you've got a forgiveness issue," and mentioned a particular man's name. And I said, "No, James, I forgave him. I wrote him a letter and I told him so." And he says, "I think it's a forgiveness issue, James. It's not a forgiveness issue." He said, "Well, it's some kind of an issue. So why don't you and God go away for 2 or 3 days and you ask him what it is? And while you're there, you might just read Total Forgiveness by R.T. Kendall." My friend James was not very subtle. And I'm away, it's just me and God, and on the third morning, God says to me, I have these conversations in my head with God. God talks to all of us. Sometimes we're listening, sometimes we're not, and they're always fast, and I always lose. And he said, "You haven't forgiven," and mentioned the same man's name. I said, "But yeah, God, I did forgive him. I wrote him a letter and told him so." And God said, "I know, I read your letter. You shamed him in the letter." Well, God, he did all of these things to wound us and my family. And he says, "I know, but how many people have you told about the amazing things I did for you out of that situation? So how is it that you blame him and praise me for the very same event?" I don't know. And as usual, I lost my debate with God, and I made the difficult decision for me to forgive that man for the specific things he had done to wound me. And I can't tell you what happened in my heart. It shifted. I'm so light. I'm cranking up the music. I'm singing at the top of my lungs. People across the lake are going, "What is that weird noise coming from that house we thought was empty?" I'm celebrating. I come home, I share it with my wife. She gets free. We gather our children together. Our kids were in the late teens, early 20s, and pastor's kids get hurt a lot, and they don't know what to do with it. And they begin to forgive the same man for the same things. In fact, we burned every evidence of what had happened, and it was legally actionable. And then we begin to forgive other people. And they begin to forgive us, and we forgave them. They forgave each other. For 11 hours in one day, our family dealt with old stuff. And it was the most transformational day of our family's life. Our kids are all doing ministry now. They're married. They're all doing great. They've had some of them give us grandkids. And it's amazing how God changed. From that one day, we all look at it as a transformational day. 3 weeks later, I'm in my home, the town I was raised in Kentucky, and with my parents. And the day we were coming back home, that morning it was breakfast, and I don't know where my mom was. It was just my dad and Tony and I at the breakfast table. And my dad was, he was complaining and grousing about two men. Now, he'd heard our story about the lake house and the 11 hours with the family, and he was all excited about that. But he was complaining about these two men. And the Lord said to me, another conversation, you need to speak into your dad's life about his unforgiveness. I said, but he's my dad. And God said, I know. I was there when both of you were born. Speak into his life. But sons don't speak into their dad's life. They do if I tell them to. Well, how do I know it's you? You know it's me. The other guy, he wouldn't tell you to do this. What's going to upset him? Which one of us do you want upset? Speak into his life. So I said, Dad, I don't know what you want to do with this. I love you. I don't want to upset you. But don't you think it's time to forgive John and Don? You see, I said, Dad, Don has been your friend for 50 years. What he did was dumb. I get that. But it's not worth a 50-year friendship. And John was like your son in ministry. Carla was like my third sister. It's been 35 years, Dad, and they still think you're angry with them. Don't you think it's time to forgive? And my 76-year-old retired pastor father looked at me and said, Son, I stand rebuked. Will you help me? You see, most people who need to forgive need help doing it. And he got on his knees and he forgave in tears. Stood up. He's so free. He says, Would you turn on that Heartland CD about the Holy of Holies? Can we play that song? I said, sure, Dad. And we played the song. He said, can we play it again? Sure, Dad, we can play it again. And on the seventh time, I said, Dad, can we get a different song? When you really get free with forgiveness, you cannot help but worship the cross. And here's something that was really amazing. Within 2 weeks, God orchestrated a reconciliation between my dad and both of those men. To the degree that 17 months later, when my dad passed away, both of those men spoke at my dad's funeral at his request. The other thing you need to know about my dad, he was not a bitter, angry old man. He was a godly man. In fact, when he passed away, we as a family stood in line nonstop for 4.5 hours greeting people, some waiting 1.5 hours in line to pay their respects. Good people, godly people, can be caught in the sin of unforgiveness. And make no mistake, unforgiveness is a sin. It's not a bad idea, it's a sin. We just... proclaim the Lord's Prayer, right? What is the one clause in the Lord's Prayer with a condition attached to it? Forgiveness. But it's not the condition we would expect, is it? If I were predicting Jesus was going to give us a condition to pray about forgiveness, it would be something like this. God, please help me forgive others the way you have forgiven me. But it's exactly the opposite, isn't it? What Jesus is telling us to pray is, Dear Heavenly Father, please use the standard I use at dealing with people who wound me as a standard you use to relate to me. Well, I don't want God using anything I do as his standard, particularly how I deal with wounds. But that's what Jesus tells us to pray. In fact, it's the only clause in the Lord's Prayer that Jesus gives immediate commentary to. When he says, if you forgive men their trespasses, your Father will forgive you. If you don't, he won't. Now, he's not talking about eternal security. That's a whole different question. What he's talking about is this. The way we deal with people who wound and hurt us is how God will relate to us while we're walking around on the planet. Is that unsettling a little bit? It's not the only time Jesus says it. Multiple times in multiple places throughout the gospel, he repeats this. In fact, in Mark 11, Jesus says, "Whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have something against someone." In other words, if you come to God in prayer and you've been wounded since the last time you prayed, and you've not forgiven that wound, the Father says, "I don't even want to talk to you." Our unforgiveness impacts our ability to pray and interact with the Father. And again, multiple times in multiple places, he says the same thing. They're working on the PowerPoint, but it evidently is having trouble. But we're going to be okay. And if you want to just say a quick prayer to get it worked, because it will help you. But we're okay. All right, just ignore the guy behind the screen. Over several places throughout Scripture, Jesus says something similar. But the most shocking statement that Jesus makes in all of Scripture to me, it was one of those uh-oh moments for me when I saw this finally, after many years of reading it and teaching it even. Have you ever had an aha moment in Scripture? Aha, the just shall live by faith. This is a oops moment. Oh my. Because in Matthew 18, Peter asked Jesus a question. He says, "How many times do I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Is seven times enough?" Well, Peter knew that the Pharisees of the day said, if someone sinned against you twice, you have to forgive. If someone sinned against you a third time, you can forgive if you want to be generous. But after three times, you don't have to forgive and probably shouldn't. So when Peter was saying seven times, he was doubling the maximum of the Pharisees and adding one. And Jesus says, "Well, no, how about 70 times seven? That's 490 times. That's an unlimited number, isn't it? Because if you get into the 470s and you're still counting, there's a pretty good chance you've not been forgiving, because you won't keep track that long, will you? And then Jesus says something very significant. Whenever he says the kingdom of heaven is like, you want to pay attention. And he says the kingdom of heaven is like, and he says that he's opening the curtains of heaven and he's giving us a glimpse as to how God wants things to work. And he says the kingdom of heaven is like, and he gives us a story, a parable, a metaphor. And here's the story. It's a natural story to explain a supernatural truth. There was a ruler who came to collect debts from slaves who owed him money. Now notice, they're not on line with each other. One is under the authority of the other. And the first slave owed him 10,000 talents. And he says, "Pay me what you owe me." "I don't have it." He said, "Then I'm going to throw you and your family into debtor's prison." Which is, it's a dumb idea. I've never figured out debtor's prison. Have you? If you can't pay for it while you're out working, how are you going to pay for it while you're in jail? Particularly if your family's there with you. But that's what they would do. And then the man says, "Please, please, please, give me time. I'll pay it back." He didn't ask for forgiveness. He asked for time. But the ruler gave him more than he asked for. He forgave him the debt. Well, that's a wonderful story, isn't it? But how many of you know what a talent was worth in that day? A talent was worth 60 mina. And a mina was worth 3 months' wages. So one talent is 60 times 3. That's 180 months' wages. One talent is 15 years' wages. One talent. This guy owed 10,000 of them. That's 150,000 years' worth of wages. Please, please, please give me time. How many think you can get a 150,000-year mortgage on a home? Anybody? No one is giving you that. The median income in the U.S. is $50,000. At that rate, that's $7.5 billion, with a B, dollars that the ruler forgave. Which means the net worth of the ruler came down by that much, and the net worth of the slave came up by that much. Well, I'm kind of thinking, if I just got that kind of a gift, I just might be in a good mood. I mean, I'm throwing a party. I'm throwing a big party. But this guy didn't do that. He went and found another slave. Not someone under him, someone on the same line with him, under the same ruler's authority, who owed him 100 days' wages. That's about $16,000. That's a manageable debt. And he says, pay me what you owe me. Same appeal. Please, 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 give me time. I'll pay it back. And the first slave choked the second slave and threw him in prison. Well, the ruler heard about it. Because face it, fellow slaves will always rat you out. It's kind of what they do. And he summoned him and he said, you wicked slave. I forgave you all that debt because you asked for mercy. Should you not have also had mercy on your fellow slave the same way I had mercy on you? How many think that's a legitimate question? Then it says, and his Lord, moved with anger, rightfully so, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay what he owed. Well, what did he owe? He didn't owe the money. Because if you forgive a debt, you cannot reclaim that debt. What did he owe? He owed something. What was it? Should you not have also had mercy on your fellow slave the same way I had mercy on you? He owed forgiveness to the next guy. What we call forgiving forward. Now, Jesus, the torturer in that day was a man who was assigned to the jail to exact the greatest amount of pain for the longest amount of time without someone passing out or dying. Think, if you ever saw the movie Braveheart, the guy at the end of that movie. We've all heard stories of torture. We know what it is. Jesus now leaves the parable. Very significant point. And he goes back to answering whose question? Peter's. Who was Peter? Peter was the leader of the disciples. Peter was the guy that two chapters earlier in Matthew 16, Jesus said, I'm going to hand the keys of the kingdom of heaven over to you. In other words, I'm going to die. I'm going to resurrect. I'm going to ascend into heaven. We're going to create a marketing firm. We're going to call it, I don't know, the church. And Peter, you and these other guys are going to be responsible for taking the message of the gospel to the world. So if anybody is going to get special treatment, it might be the ones Jesus spends 3 years training to take the message of the gospel viral. And Jesus says, my heavenly Father will do the same to you if each of you does not forgive your brother from your heart. The same what? My heavenly Father will do the same what? Well, in the context of Matthew 18, it cannot mean anything but, and please understand, I've done everything I know exegetically for it not to mean this, but it can't mean anything but hand you over to the torturer. It doesn't say the Father tortures us. He says he gives authority for us to be tormented. He withholds his protection when we don't forgive. And the word torment there, or torture there, is also translated torment. It's used 18 times in the Greek New Testament. And with maybe one exception, every other time it's used in connection with hell or demonic activity. You know the story of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 15. The rich man wouldn't help the beggar Lazarus. They both died the same day. The Lazarus, the beggar, woke up in Abraham's bosom, right? A place of comfort. The rich man woke up in hell, being in this same word, torment. What Jesus is literally saying is this. God gives legal authority for demonic forces to torment us. when we don't forgive. Is that shocking? And we're not tormented because we've been wounded. We're tormented because we have not forgiven the wound. There was a pastor friend of mine called and said, there's a lady in our church who has some forgiveness issues and I can't break the code. Can you help? Sure, but you need to be there to watch this. You need to learn. And so we meet in his office with a lady named Sarah. We call her Sarah. And Sarah was 59 years old at the time. She was a physical mess. She had all sorts of physical issues and psychological issues. We don't know how much money she had spent on counseling and psychologists and anti-depression drugs, anti-anxiety drugs. She was in bad shape. And so I said, tell me your story. And here was her story. When she was 3 years old, her parents needed money. And so they took money from a man so he could molest her at age 3. Horrific abuse. And she could remember every detail of the event. She knew the car looked like, what he smelled like, what she was wearing, what he was wearing. She could still smell him 56 years later. And after we had this conversation I'm sharing with you and a lot of other things, about 2 hours into it, the Holy Spirit said to me, you need to say her two things to her, two things. First one was easy for me to say, hard for her to hear. The second one was very difficult for me to say. The first one was, Sarah, what happened to you at age 3 was not your fault. It was not your fault. You were a victim 100% of the... You could not have protected yourself had you tried. You should have been defended. It was not your fault. It took me 5 full minutes to convince her of that because the shame was so great. But then the Lord said, you have to say this. And I said, no, Lord, I can't say that. It's cruel. No, you have to say this. She won't be free. And so I said, Sarah, what happened? The pain and the torment that you've suffered for over 50 years is 100% your fault because you haven't forgiven. And I was thinking what some of you are thinking right now. What a jerk. How can you say that? Because it was true. And when she made the difficult decision for her to forgive that man and her parents for the specific things that had happened that had wounded her, and she blessed them, because if you cannot bless someone, you've not forgiven. I said, how's your heart? She said, it's calm. What do you mean? She said, all of my life, I felt like somebody had their hands in my chest and were wringing on my heart like it was a wet towel. But now there's nobody's hands in my chest. My heart is calm. She went home that night and for the first time in her memory did not have a nightmare. And that was 2009, and she has still not had a nightmare. We keep track of her. And her health has changed. Everything about her life is different. I actually saw her a year later in a little country Baptist church in America on the praise team dancing. And I don't know which is the greater miracle, if you've ever been to the South in a Baptist church, her dancing or the other thing. You see, God withholds His protection when we don't forgive, but He unleashes it when we do. He gives legal authority for demonic forces to torment us, but He rescinds that authority when we choose to forgive. And we can tell you story after story after story. Some people have been physically healed in our presence when they choose to forgive. Because torment exhibits itself in our lives in these ways. In anxiety issues, depression issues, addictions, alcohol addictions, drug addictions, sex addictions, control addictions, paranoia, and some physical issues. We had a lady who was on the heart transplant list. Her heart was operating at 20%. When she forgave, the next week she's at her cardiologist for the regularly scheduled follow-up visit. And they did the test twice. And the doctor came back and said, "I don't understand. Your heart is at 90% capacity. You're off the list. You're healthy." She says, "I understood. Stand. I forgave and God healed my heart." So the big question is why? Why does God discipline unforgiveness more harshly than any sin we can commit? Because make no mistake, unforgiveness is a sin and it's the most harshly disciplined sin we can commit. Why does He reserve torment just for this? Because forgiveness is at the core of the gospel. You can't cut the gospel anywhere. It doesn't bleed forgiveness. In Luke 24, Jesus said, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again on the third day, so that." Well, that's a purpose clause. What does that mean? That means that what precedes the purpose clause is not the main goal, it's the means to the main goal, because the main goal always follows the purpose clause. So would everyone here agree that the death and resurrection of Jesus is kind of a big deal? It's a big deal. But it's not the main goal. It's the means to the main goal. What's the main goal? So that repentance for forgiveness of sins be proclaimed in His name to all the nations. Forgiveness is at the core of the gospel. In Colossians 1:13 and 14, it says that the Father transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, comma, and that comma is a, in other words, comma, which means what follows restates what precedes, in whom we have redemption, in other words, another way of saying the forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness is at the core of the gospel. And the gospel is simply this. In the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve sinned, not only did man lose a lot, but God lost a lot. Man, we lost the relationship we were designed to have with God, but God lost the glory we were designed to give Him. And God said, "I want my kids back and I want my glory back." But there's a problem. There's a sin debt. It's more than 150,000 years worth of wages. There's zero possibility they'll ever be able to pay it back. "Jesus, is there something you're willing to do about this?" And He says, "Yes, Dad, I have more than enough righteousness in my account. I can cover this." So He left heaven, came to the planet, lived 33 and a third years perfectly, and on the cross stretched out His arms and He said, "It is almost done. It is, I've got the bill, you cover the tip," right? No. "It is finished." It's finished. What was finished? The payment for the sin debt of the world. 1 John 2:2 says, "For He is the satisfaction for our sins, but not for ours only, but also the sins of the whole world." Because people do not go to hell because they've not been forgiven. They go to hell because they've not repented to receive the benefit of the forgiveness. Because every sin ever committed by anybody, anywhere on the planet, any time in history, past, present, or future, was paid for by Jesus on the cross. It is finished. 3 days later, when God the Father, by the power of the Spirit, raised Jesus from the dead, the Father was saying, "I agree. I receive the blood of my Son as payment in full for the sins of the world against me." So when we say, "God may forgive, but I won't," we're saying, "Dear Heavenly Father, I do appreciate so much that you place such a high value on the blood of your Son that you received it as payment in full for the sins of the world against you. But what they did to me, What they did to my family, what they did to the people I love, I need something more than that. The blood of your son is not enough to satisfy me. And what father would easily handle the crowning achievement of his son being devalued by the very ones he achieved it for? We say it this way. The blood of Jesus covers all sin, including the ones committed against me, against you, and against us. And I believe that the reason the church is so powerless and ineffective in our world today is because we have not learned to forgive. And the watching world is looking at us going, you're not, as we would say in America, you're not smoking what you're selling. There's another saying in America that says, never trust a skinny cook. And never eat barbecue beef made by a vegetarian. It's just not going to turn out well. I want my barbecue cooked by a guy who's overweight with barbecue sauce in his beard. I want to know that he's enjoyed what he's serving me. The world wants to know, are you going to forgive one another before they're going to choose to believe that God has forgiven them? But if there was a church somewhere that decided, you know what? We can just make it up, I don't know, somewhere in Jerusalem on a place called Narcus Street that says, or maybe somewhere in Hong Kong that says, we're not going to allow unforgiveness to go unaddressed in our community. What kind of an impact would it make in its culture? You see, God expects forgiven people to forgive others so much so He connects His forgiveness with ours. He withholds His protection when we don't forgive. He unleashes it when we do. Because forgiveness is at the core of the gospel, and you can't cut the gospel anywhere it doesn't bleed forgiveness, because the blood of Jesus covers all sins, including the ones committed against me. Now, there's some... If God the Father is going to answer the prayer Jesus told us to pray, we all prayed this prayer earlier, right? Our Father who art in heaven, right? That God's going to use our standard of forgiveness as the way He relates to us. We might want to use a good standard, right? So let's think about Jesus, just very briefly, His model. First, He predetermined, He never let the offense determine whether He would forgive someone. We tend to look at people and identify them with their actions. God loves people more than He hates their sin. He hated their sin enough that He died to separate us from our sin so we could be restored to Him. We need to look at people as more important than their sin, because that's the way Jesus did. He never let the offense determine whether He'd forgive someone. No one ever comes to Jesus with a sin and He goes, oh, I don't think we covered that one. We do that a lot, don't we? There's certain unforgivable things. But that's not the case if you understand the blood of Jesus. And so Jesus predetermined He would forgive before the foundation of the world. It says He forgave us our sins. He chose to forgive us our sins before the foundation of the world in Ephesians chapter 1. Now let me ask this quick question. When was the foundation of the world? Was that before or after you sinned? Yeah, of course it was before. So we don't need to wait to choose to forgive. He predetermined He would forgive. He purposely chose to pay our debt. He went to the cross. He paid our debt. While we were still enemies, Christ, God blessed us with the greatest blessing ever, the death of His Son to pay for our sins. We cannot replicate this. We just apply this. See, understand forgiveness understands that Jesus paid everything, not just for me, but for them. So forgiveness is applying the blood of Jesus as payment in full for every wound I ever have or will suffer, because He paid the debt. And the third part of the model is He left the reconciliation decision, with us. I'm going to show you a quick understanding of this. So many people say, if you repent, I will forgive. If they do something to try to make it right, I will forgive. But and other people say that if I forgive, that means I'm reconciled. Both of those are not true. Reconciliation requires forgiveness on the wounded party's part and repentance on the wounding party's part. So I want you to imagine right here, this podium is a high top table of five. There's five seats at this table. We're going to call it the table of reconciliation. You've got the Father, you have the Son, and the Spirit sitting at this table. It's the Father's table. And this seat is for the one who's been wounded. This seat is for the one who's done the wounding. Now, if you've been wounded, what do you bring to the table? Forgiveness. Now, forgiveness doesn't say it's no big deal. It's okay. It doesn't matter. We're good. No, forgiveness says what they did was wrong, but it was paid for by Jesus. So that's your admission to the table. The person who's done the wounding repents. Now, repentance does not mean change your behavior. I know a lot of people have taught that. My dad used to teach it. I used to teach it. It does not mean change your behavior. It doesn't mean take a 180 turn. It means, it's a Greek word, metanoia. And metanoia, you know another word with that prefix, metamorphosis, right? What does metamorph mean? To change form, right? Meta means completely changed. Morph means form. Caterpillar metamorphs into a butterfly. The word metanoia means to change your mind. Repentance says what I did was wrong. I used to think it was okay. Now I know it was wrong. Well, why can't we say it's behavior? Because first off, if I change your mind, I'll ultimately change your behavior. But just by changing your mind, if you're still caught in Romans 7, you won't be able to do the things you know you're supposed to do, right? Don't let behavior be your issue. Romans 7 says, the things I know to do, I find myself not doing. The things I know I'm not supposed to do, those are the things I find myself doing. Here's the thing. If you are trying to accomplish the work of God in the same resource you used before you came to Christ, it will be no more effective after Christ than before Christ, because we can't do it in the flesh. It has to be done in the Spirit. That's a whole long other teaching, but understand, repentance says what I did was wrong. So the repentant person says, what I did was wrong, what can I do to make it right? At which point this person has says, thank you very much. Our big brother Jesus has already made it right. Now, which one do you think God calls to the table first? The person who's done the wounding or the person who's been wounded? The person who brings forgiveness. Why? Because if I'm waiting for them to repent, what is my forgiveness based on? Them. What's it supposed to be based on? The cross of Jesus. So forgiveness says what they did was wrong, but it's paid for by Jesus. The other thing is if they've not repented, they're still thinking badly. And you're going to be in torment until you forgive. So you're letting someone who thinks badly determine whether or not you're in torment. The technical theological term for that is dumb. The other thing we're going to say correct for a lot of thought is when you forgive someone, don't go and say, I forgive you. Don't write them a letter. I know I did. It didn't work. Don't do that. Unless God tells you to and you're married to him, it's a different question because you're one. It's a whole different deal. But unless God specifically says it, if they have not repented and you say, I forgive you, they will reject your forgiveness, and that's another wound you have to forgive. And if they've not repented, their ego will get involved and they'll move further away from repentance. So how do you reconcile? Well, you come to the table. And you're sitting at the table with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And they serve great food and great appetizers, and there's no calories in any of it. And it's amazing conversation with the gods of the universe, the God of the universe in His three forms, right? His three persons. So we're have a great time here. And then God the Father Himself will send the Holy Spirit on an assignment to draw them to them. And if they won't come for the Father or the Spirit, they're not going to come for you anyway. So trust God to bring them. And if they don't come, you're still in great company in a safe table, because it's the Father's table. But you're free. Now, when they come, don't put conditions. Repentant people are always safe with Jesus. And some people say, well, can they lie to me and not really, really repentant, but just yes. And if that's the case, God will take care of that. You don't have to. But if they don't come, you're not reconciled. Well, isn't that a bad thing for them? But see, God says He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But not all come to repentance. So someone that wants no relationship with God or with you, God will give them they'll ultimately give them what they want forever. So you just sit here and you have a great relationship. Is that helpful? At this point, most people go, whew. I mean, I don't have to. Nope. Right here, Holy Spirit, Father. Now, I've just got a few more minutes. And I'm covering 3 hours of material. Are you impressed? Don't be impressed. What are the protocols? How do you know for sure you've forgiven? We'll begin with you understand that at the foundation of everything, of forgiveness, is faith in the sovereignty of God. You can trust God that even the things He doesn't plan, He takes and uses for His glory and our good. So you can learn to say, God, whatever, amen. I'm going to trust You in this, even if I'm going to forgive it, because I trust You. Because unforgiveness is unbelief in the sovereignty of God and the efficacy of the cross. And I'm going to trust God and I'm going to believe in the cross no matter what. So that's the foundation for our forgiveness. The first protocol is thank God for forgiving you. Thank God for forgiving you. This is the attitude of gratitude. This is where you acknowledge before God that in the Matthew 18 context, you are the first slave, not the second slave. You're the one who owes more than you could ever pay to a holy, righteous God, and the contrast between your righteousness and His righteousness, your unrighteousness and His righteousness, is vast compared to the minor difference between what someone has done to you and what you've done to God. So thank you, God, for forgiving me. I bring nothing to the table. And I have no reason to hold anything against anyone if You, who had every reason to hold everything against me, sent Your Son to pay for it. Thank You for paying for my sins. Then you ask God, who do I forgive and for what? And technically speaking, we don't forgive people, we forgive wounds. But the people caused the wounds. Remember, God separated the person from their sin so He could restore the person? So you can't say it never works. People say, oh, I forgave my dad. For what? Existing? He's created in the image of God. We're to honor all men. No, I forgive my dad for not showing up at all of my events growing up, or for cheating on my mom and deserting our family, or my mom for telling me I was never going to be good enough, or my uncle for what, or my wife. What did they do? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And there's most oftentimes a root wound that we've buried that God wants to deal with. When we coach couples that come to us, we have a 95% success rate of breakthrough in one session with the people who come to see us. We'll meet for 3 or 4 hours, but they walk away free. The 5% who don't are the ones who refuse to do what we say. But we have found that in every marital conflict, when they come to us, the root wound that's driving the torment, that's affecting the conflict in the marriage, predates the couple knowing each other. So God, what is the root wound? You don't have to figure it out. The Holy Spirit's job is to tell you, and He's really good at His job. Just ask Him. Who do I forgive and for what? Number three, you repent of your sin of unforgiveness, because unforgiveness is a sin. Have I convinced you of that today? It's a sin. And how do you deal with sin? You repent of it. God, I was wrong to not forgive. I now understand that when I don't forgive, I'm dishonoring the blood of Jesus. I'm trampling underfoot the blood of Jesus, and I'm insulting the Spirit of grace that has changed my life. And God, I never want to do that ever again. I was wrong. Please forgive me. And if you confess your sin, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is what cleans your pipe, allows you to hear from God, and then you go through the protocol of forgiveness number four, which is forgive each offense from your heart. Why from your heart? It's where you're wounded. It can't be a head thing. It's got to be a heart thing. From the core of your being, where you were wounded, I choose to forgive. And it's a choice, not a process. It's a series of decisions. It's a transaction. So we say, Lord, from my heart, I choose to forgive my father, my mother, my wife, myself for. Because understand, most of us have wounded ourselves more than anyone else has. And we harbor against ourselves more than we oftentimes someone else. So we need to forgive ourselves. So for these things, and list the wounds, be specific. Listen for the Holy Spirit. Lord, is there anything else I need to forgive this person for? Stay with each person till you finish their wound, before you go to the next one. And when the Holy Spirit is done, you say, I declare this person is no longer in my debt. I transfer their debt to the cross. And at this point, you've forgiven. But the fifth protocol is the validation protocol. You ask God to bless them and look for ways to bless them when possible. If you cannot bless someone, you have not forgiven them. It's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. While we were still enemies, God blessed us with the greatest blessing of all, the death of His Son for our sake. So you have to ask God to bless them. One quick story on this. A friend of mine came to me. She said, Bruce, I think I've forgiven my son-in-law, but I'm not sure. Why aren't you sure? I don't like to be in the same room with him. So pretty good clue. What did he do? Well, he stole some money from us several years ago, and we confronted him. He denied it. And we forgave him, but when he's in the room, I get up and leave. I said, it's a problem. I said, can you bless him? She said, what would that look like? I said, Holy Spirit, what would that look like? And the Holy Spirit said, tell her to bless him in the area in which he wounded her. So I said, why don't you give him a gift? She said, Bruce, you don't understand. I don't like him. I have no idea. I've not invested enough time to have a clue about what I would give him. Well, then give him some money. But tell him he can't use it on your grandkids or your daughter or any household bill. He has to use it on just something he would not be able to get otherwise. She said, I know exactly how much I'll give him. How much? $500. I said, can I be your son-in-law? Why 500? Because that's how much he stole. I said, it sounds like a God plan to me. God, knock yourself out. About a week later, I ran into her and I said, how did it go? Now, please understand, I'm looking for a Hallmark movie moment. I'm looking for slow motion. I'm so sorry. How could you be so generous? You know, I'm looking for this whole meltdown, right? So I said, what happened? He said, well, I went to him and I said, I want to apologize to you first for withholding myself from you. And I want to thank you for being such a great father to my grandkids and a great husband to my daughter. And we just want to bless you and here. And handed him the money. And I'm going, what happened? He went, "Wow, thanks," and walked off. "I'm sorry." No, Bruce, it's okay. Because it wasn't about him. It was about me. See, you cannot bless someone if you've not forgiven them. Because unforgiveness wants them to pay. But the grace of God wants us to receive. And that's the model. There's two other protocols, which is how to deal with memories. And then make pre-forgiveness a lifestyle. But we've given you a lot of material today. And Tony and I have a gift for you. We have a bookmark that has these seven protocols on for you. And so we can give them to you as you leave the sanctuary. That might be the best way to handle it. So we want you to walk away. And we're also going to encourage you, don't let this teaching become academic. Sometime in the next 24 hours, I'm going to challenge you to sit alone with God and maybe one other person who can help you with the protocols, because most people need help doing this, and there's something about confessing it out loud. It's really important to say it out loud, but it's also helpful to say it with someone for accountability. But it literally has to be spoken into the heavenlies. And I want you to ask God, who wounded me the most that's causing the torment of my life? And God, I want it to be free. I want to be free. And it could be a minor thing. It could be a current thing. But you're not going to be free. And this church will not be all it needs to be until all this stuff gets cleaned up. And the wonderful part of it, it's the grace of God. And the forgiveness and the cleansing, it's instantaneous when we choose to forgive. Because I'm determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And the blood of Jesus covers all sins. So I'm calling upon you to forgive. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for your mercy. We're grateful that you have sent your Son Jesus to pay for our sins. And we're asking, Father, I'm asking specifically for you to just drill down deep. Do not let any unforgiven wound go unaddressed in the next 24 hours in the lives of the people who've heard this message. And Lord, I pray that you will spread this revolution of forgiveness throughout Jerusalem and even Hong Kong. Or even Sicily. Lord, we give this to you. In the powerful, strong name of Jesus, we ask you. And God's people said,